Okay, the accountability meter has just been turned on. All right, are we ready to go? Let's open up with a word of prayer, because nobody needs it more than I do. Father in heaven, help keep me near the cross and on the rails, and bless your word as it goes forth, not only here in this room, but as it goes forth from this room, in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
Oh, it occurred to me this morning after I got up that the times we're living in requires a certain amount of commentary. And the things that are written beforehand here are written for our learning, that we through patience and the comfort of the Scriptures might have hope. Why would God want to comfort us? I remember before I was a Christian, I used to think of the Bible as kind of a place where it was just filled with scariness and rebuke. But after I understood the gospel, suddenly it was filled with the sweetness of comfort and consolation, and without end. Every word and every minute of every day ought to be filled with consolation. So I got up this morning, I thought about the world as it is, and a verse came to me from Proverbs. There is a lion in the streets, says the sluggard. We shall all be slain. And I thought that was so funny because you know, who the sluggard is, the lazy guy. As a door turns on its hinges, so the sluggard turns upon his bed. And I thought, well, that's me all over, but only because I work night shift. You know, if there is such a person as a sluggard, I know it isn't me. But so the sluggard says, well, lions, we're all going to die. And I had an answer for that. It came to me right away. My lion is bigger than their lion. And what's more, my lion, the lion of the tribe of Judah, can eat up that other lion. Kind of like the serpents when Moses threw his staff down and his staff became a serpent. Well, these magicians were able to copy that. It's called counterfeiting. It's when you take something that's of value and you make a copy of it to try to fool people and pass off as valuable. So these magicians of the Pharaoh's court threw down their staffs, and their staffs became serpents. That was a neat trick. I couldn't do that. Could you? I doubt it. And I doubt if you would want to, not in the face of Moses. But what did Moses' snake do?
Ate him up.
That's right. Crunched him up and swallowed him, and they disappeared. And who knows what happened afterwards, because Moses picked it up, and it turned back into a staff. Well, so my lion, the lion of the tribe of Judah, is able to eat the lion that's roaming around in the streets, seeking whom he may devour. And he will when the time comes. Speaking of lions, there is a lion in the Old Testament that was dead by the path. Well, he wasn't dead by the path. He became dead after a guy named Samson walked by and killed him. Remember that story? Samson killed this lion. Okay, I don't know whether it was with bare hands or not. He could have done it with his bare hands. He was that kind of a strong guy. And he passed by at a later time to go and look at the lion. He wanted to see what he had done to it.
Yeah.
And so he goes into the lion. And, of course, by that time, the lion had rotted out. But there was a hive of bees inside the carcass of the lion. And so he went and got some of the honey and was refreshed and went on his way. And that became the riddle he told to the Philistines later when he said, out of the eater something to eat, out of the strong something sweet. Out of the dead lion came something sweet. If that's not a picture of the sacrifice of Christ that was going to come thousands of years later, I don't know what is. Actually, hundreds of years later, but yes, out of the eater, something to eat, out of the strong, something sweet. Let's not go off on lions. Maybe I'll think of something later. But in order to keep from going off the rails, I brought my special notes. And I wrote instructions for myself. And I always learn something here. Last time I was here, Willie was speaking about the book of Luke in general and how it has things in it that are unique, that are not found in the other Gospels. And it's a funny thing. I've never taught Luke very much. I've never gone verse by verse through the whole thing. I always went to Matthew or I always went to John in Bibles, home Bible studies and such like, because they were more familiar to me. But almost every time I had to go into Luke to get those stories out of it and to bring them up. So it's important. Luke is extremely, extremely important for the things that are unique to it. Okay, so my first note, my first instruction to myself says, Arnie, read the whole passage first, or you will... Okay, I'm not going to go into what I will do if we don't read the whole passage first. We're in Luke chapter 1, perhaps the last third of a very, very long chapter. It's very long because Luke was a historian and he didn't want to leave anything out. So I'm going to start on verse 67 and go to the end of the chapter, and then we'll go step by step. And we'll read from this word distinctly and give the sense and cause the people to know the understanding of it, God willing. Okay, verse 67. His father, Zechariah, was filled with the Holy Spirit and prophesied. Wait a minute. I'm supposed to start on 57. Yeah. What's the matter with me? Start on 57. I knew there was something wrong. Okay, 57. When it was time for Elizabeth to have her baby, she gave birth to a son. Her neighbors and relatives heard that the Lord had shown her great mercy, and they shared her joy. On the eighth day, they came to circumcise the child, and they were going to name him after his father Zechariah, but his mother spoke up and said, No, he's going to be called John. They said to her, There is no one among your relatives who has that name. Then they made signs to his father to find out what he would like to name the child. He asked for a writing tablet, and to everyone's astonishment, he wrote, His name is John. Immediately his mouth was opened, and his tongue was loosed, and he began to speak, praising God. The neighbors were all filled with awe, and throughout the hill country of Judea, people were talking about these things. Everyone who heard this wondered about it, asking, What then shall this child be? For the Lord's hand was with him. His father Zechariah was filled with the Holy Spirit and prophesied, Praise be to the Lord God of Israel, because he has come and redeemed his people. He has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David. As he said through his holy prophets of long ago, Salvation from our enemies and from the hand of all who hate us, to show mercy to our fathers and to remember his holy covenant, the oath he swore to our father Abraham, to rescue us from the hand of our enemies, to enable us to serve him without fear, in holiness and righteousness before him all our days. And you, my child, he's speaking to the baby now, you, my child, will be called a prophet of the Most High. For you will go on before the Lord to prepare the way for him, to give his people the knowledge of salvation through the forgiveness of their sins, because of the tender mercy of our God, by which the rising sun will come to us from heaven to shine on those living in darkness and in the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the path of peace. And the child grew and became strong in spirit, and he lived in the desert until he appeared publicly to Israel. I think a significant verse tells us what Israel was at the time that this happened. It's always helpful to put yourself in the place of a Jew, an Israelite, living 2,000 years ago, and to think about the expectation you had. One of those expectations was darkness, and the other expectation was death. And it says here that something was coming to shine on those living in darkness and in the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the path of peace. Well, if they were looking forward to it, that means they didn't have it yet, and they yearned for it, just like we yearn today for the coming of Christ. Isn't that so? We want him to come right now. We don't care. We just want him to come right now. Well, the only other expectation that the Israelites had in this valley of the shadow of death they were living in was the expectation of Messiah, the Christ, who would come and he would tell us all things. He would redeem Israel and he would rule as king forever. This was their expectation. And there had been 430 years as they were living here. There had been 430 years of no word from the prophets. Malachi was the last one, wasn't he? There was they call it the interregnum, the gap between the testaments. There was no word from God during that time. I'm sure there was word to individuals, but nothing that was written down, nothing that was canonized as scripture. So Malachi was the last word to Israel. Time passed, and the canon of the Old Testament scriptures must have been closed. They must have thought, well, no one else is going to say anything. And so a translation of these scriptures were ordered in Alexandria, Egypt, by Ptolemy. He got 72 scribes and paid their wages, and they started translating the scripture into Greek. This is paramount. This is so important because we don't need the Dead Sea Scrolls to prove to us that the scriptures are ancient and that every prophecy of Christ came before the time of Christ, at least by 400 years, because it was translated into Greek and disseminated to the Greek-speaking synagogues throughout the known world at the time. You can't translate something that doesn't exist, and you won't translate something that isn't of known value, right? So the Septuagint was translated, but there was a long wait, and perhaps spirits were flagging. But in Malachi 3, in the last word to Israel prior to the coming of John the Baptist, God tells them, "See, I will send my messenger who will prepare the way before me. Then suddenly the Lord you are seeking will come to his temple. The messenger of the covenant whom you desire will come, says the Lord Almighty." So chapter 1 has been about God's testimony that suddenly the gate's going to be opened and the culmination of the ages, the desire of the ages was about to be set forth on not only on Israel but on the whole world. And this verse I just read mentions two people, the forerunner and the messenger of the covenant. There was going to be a new covenant, but there was also going to be the Abrahamic covenant, the one that God promised Abraham. That was going to be fulfilled also. Who's the messenger of the covenant? Christ. Who else can it be? So the first chapter of Luke, back to that. Well, wait a minute. Let's stay in Malachi for a minute and look at chapter 4. "Surely the day is coming. It will burn like a furnace. All the arrogant and every evildoer will be stubble. And that day is coming, that is coming, will set them on fire, says the Lord Almighty. Not a root or branch will be left to them. But for you, the believers, for you who revere my name, the Son of Righteousness will rise with healing in its wings. And you will go out and leap like calves released from the stall. Then you will trample down the wicked, and they will be ashes under the soles of your feet in the day when I do these things, says the Lord Almighty." Then going over to verse 5, he says, gives another prophet concerning the ministry of John the Baptist. "See, I will send you the prophet Elijah before the great and dreadful day of the Lord comes. He will turn the hearts of the fathers to their children and the hearts of the children to their fathers." John the Baptist was going to bring in a ministry that would turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the hearts of the children to the fathers. What happened to their hearts? Why would they need that? What was wrong with it? And what's wrong with it today? Didn't Jesus speak of the last days, saying that a man's enemies, a father will turn against her mother, a mother will turn against her daughter. A daughter will turn against her mother, son will turn against her father, a man's enemies will be the members of his own household. There was something wrong, something dysfunctional, something that was hurting the foundational institution, human institution on earth, ordained by God, and that's the family. It was the first human institution. Adam and Eve were a sphere of authority before the thin edge of the wedge came in and Satan came between them and separated them to cut Eve out of the herd. So the ministry of John the Baptist was going to be, I say, more than twofold, but to announce the coming of Christ and also to turn the hearts of the fathers back to the children, etc. So, in our chapter 1, the ice is broken, but first by an angel who came to make the announcement to Zechariah that he was going to have a son. It was going to be a miraculous birth. He named him before it was born. Then Gabriel went to Mary and with the same message. Basically, you're going to have a son. It's going to be a miraculous birth. And you are to name him Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. So both John and Jesus were named before they were born by a divine being, or at God's behest. Gabriel was sent by God, so what Gabriel said came from God. In fact, Zechariah, when he heard this, he says, how is this going to happen? My wife is an old dried up prune, you know. And he was not able, he was stricken with not only dumbness, the inability to speak, but we get from this passage that he was also deaf because they had to make signs to him. Okay, so he got the double whammy, you know. But he also got the promise that you will not be able to speak until these things are fulfilled. So the fulfillment was going to come. Zechariah had hope. He had been chosen. So the first testimony came from an angel, the angel Gabriel, the same angel God used in the book of Daniel. I'd say that's significant. Now, the second testimony came from, of all people, an unborn child. Because when Mary took off to the hill country of Judea to visit her cousin Elizabeth, as soon as Elizabeth heard her greeting, what was the first response? John the Baptist, yes, the child leapt in her womb. Hey, Mom! Behold the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. And the Holy Spirit enters into Elizabeth, and she speaks forth. And Mary hears the Holy Spirit from the lips of another human being for the first time, confirming the message that had been given to her by the angel Gabriel. And so there was a reason she went down to the hill country of Judea. So we have the testimony of an angel, we have the testimony of John the Baptist, and the testimony of the Holy Spirit. I'd say that it says, let every matter be established in the mouth of two or three witnesses, and that was done here. We have three witnesses to the coming of the forerunner and the coming of Christ. When it came time for Elizabeth to have her baby, her neighbors and relatives saw that the Lord had shown her great mercy. Is there another place in Scripture where this has happened? Where somebody who was old and withered up. Well, of course, you remember Abraham and Sarah. You know, God comes to Abraham and says, your wife is going to have a kid. And Abraham and Sarah sitting back there laughing. You know, or was it? I don't remember who it was that laughed. But anyway, you know, Sarah, shall I have pleasure? You know, well, yes, she did give birth and named the child Isaac, which means he laughs. I think God has a sense of humor, don't you? And a sense of irony. And, could I go on about what I've just seen in my own life? But anyway, we're here in the Bible. I want to give you an example of a miraculous birth from the Old Testament that not everybody thinks about. But I want to do it in conjunction with verse 74 of the chapter we just read. Because we swore the oath to our father Abraham to rescue us from the hand of our enemies and to enable us to serve him without fear. Fear was a real issue on the approach to God. You did it the wrong way under the old covenant. You were toast. Remember when the ark was being brought back from the Philistines and it looked like it was going to topple, and Uzzah reached out to steady the ark and he got zapped. And David was pouting about it. But he got zapped, didn't follow the procedure, but there is a real reason to have the fear of God as a judge, but not necessarily as a father. All of us have had fathers, and we feared them, quote-unquote, in the sense that we respected them, or else, in many cases. But we also loved them because we knew that they loved us. The love of God is shown in the Old Testament in many places, but many of the people weren't feeling it. And they needed to know that they could be able to serve him without fear. There had to be an intermediary, a redemption, something that dealt with their sin, that would cleanse their conscience and make them friends of God and sons of God. The Bible says sons, but what a friend we have in Jesus, because he also makes us his friends. Jesus said, I no longer call you servants, because a servant doesn't know his master's business, but I have called you friends, because everything the Father has told me, I have made known to you. Jesus is not in the business of hiding truth behind the skirts of confusion and mystery. He wants us to know the truth, and the truth to set us free. And he puts it on the lower shelf so the kiddies can get to it. Right? Okay, there's a passage in Judges. Judges 13. Forget about this. Judges 13. We'll find it. I don't need my notes. They just get in the way. Right, and Judges 13. We were talking about Samson a little bit earlier. Did you guys know that Samson had parents? Yeah, he had a mom and a dad. Okay. Why not throw in another example of a miraculous birth that resulted in the testimony of miraculous proportions and great strength in the Old Testament? Chapter 13, verse 2. A certain man of Zorah named Manoah from the clan of the Danites had a wife who was sterile and remained childless. Well, that's kind of like Elizabeth, isn't it? The angel of the Lord appeared to her and said, you are sterile and childless, but you are going to conceive and have a son. Now see to it that you drink no wine or other fermented drink, and that you do not eat anything unclean, because you will conceive and give birth to a son. No razor may be used on his head, because the boy is to be a Nazarite, set apart to God from birth, and he will begin to deliver the deliverance of Israel from the hands of the Philistines. Wow, starting to sound a little bit like John, a prototype, if you will, of John the Baptist's ministry. Now, the time of the judges took place, was it about 1200, 1300 B.C., somewhere. It was after Moses, which was 1400, and before David, so it's right in there somewhere. Long, long time ago. Okay. Then verse 6. Then the woman went to her husband and told him, a man of God came to me. He looked like an angel of God. Very awesome. I didn't ask him where he came from, and he didn't tell me his name, but he said to me, you will conceive and give birth to a son. Now then, drink no wine or other fermented drink, and do not eat anything unclean, because the boy will be a Nazarite of God from birth until the day of his death. How would I encapsulate the law of the Nazarite, just so everybody knows what this is? Wasn't he he was not supposed to eat or drink anything fermented? He couldn't cut his hair. Was there anything else? Couldn't touch an unclean thing. Okay, but he was set apart during the time of his vow. That's the law of the Nazarite. I think it's in Numbers somewhere, I think. Okay. Verse 8, then Manoah prayed to the Lord. He said, Lord, I beg you, let the man of God you sent to us come again to teach us how to bring the boy up who is to be born. What a request from God. You know, to go to God and ask us how to raise our kids, because honestly, we don't know. We know what our parents did, and that's our fallback position. When something happens that has never happened before, you have no place to fall back on. What do? You ask God for wisdom, and he gives liberally, whether we want to hear it or not. We don't want to always listen, but we need help in bringing up the young. God heard Manoah, and the angel of the Lord came again to the woman while she was out in the field, but her husband Manoah was not with her. The woman hurried to tell her husband, he's here, the man who appeared to me the other day. Manoah got up and followed his wife. When he came to the man, he said, are you the one who talked to my wife? I am, he said. So Manoah asked, when your words are fulfilled, what is to be the rule for the boy's life on earth? The angel of the Lord answered, your wife must do all that I have told her. She must not eat anything that comes from the grapevine, or drink any wine or other fermented drink, nor eat anything unclean. She must do everything I have commanded her. Manoah said to the angel of the Lord, we would like you to stay until we prepare a young goat for you. The angel of the Lord replied, even though you detain me, I will not eat any of your food. But if you prepare a burnt offering, offer it to the Lord. Manoah did not realize that it was the angel of the Lord. Then Manoah inquired of the angel of the Lord, what is your name, so that we may honor you when your word comes true? He replied, why do you ask my name, seeing it is beyond understanding? It says in my version, in your version it might say wonderful. His name is wonderful. Okay. He replied, why do you ask my name? It is beyond understanding. Then Manoah took a young goat together with a grain offering and sacrificed it on a rock to the Lord. And the Lord did an amazing thing while Manoah and his wife watched. As the flame blazed up from the altar toward heaven, the angel of the Lord ascended in the flame. Seeing this, Manoah and his wife fell with their faces to the ground. Sudden fear. When the angel of the Lord did not show himself again to Manoah and his wife, Manoah realized it was the angel of the Lord. We are doomed to die, he said to his wife. We have seen God. But his wife answered, if the Lord had meant to kill us, he would not have accepted a burnt offering and grain offering from our hands, nor shown us all these things, or now told us all this. The woman gave birth to a boy and named him Samson. He grew, and the Lord blessed him, and the Spirit of the Lord began to stir him while he was in Manadan between Zorah and Eshtaol. Well, I read all that long passage for the sake of emphasizing these two verses, where Manoah says, the husband says, we're doomed to die. And the wife says, if the Lord had meant to kill us, he would not have accepted the burnt offering, grain offering from our hands, nor would have shown us these things. Remember, Jesus, because we're his friends, has shown us everything. Or told us all this. So here we have in these two verses a picture of the law versus grace. The ignorance of God and the irrational fear of God versus the intervening sacrifice and the, the ability to approach the throne of God without fear and with a clear conscience. So back to our chapter in Luke. Zechariah is the last person. Well, wait a minute. Let's back up here. Verse 66. Everyone who heard this wondered about it and said, what then is this child going to be? And the last verse of the chapter says, and the child grew and became strong in spirit, and he lived in the desert until he appeared publicly to Israel. In many ways, his life reflected that of his prototype Elijah, who hung out in the wilderness and caves and went in and out of Israel, but always retired to a desert place. But Elijah was followed by Elisha, Eliseus, who is a prototype of Christ, who was among the towns of Israel working miracles. So Elijah and Elisha are pictures of John the Baptist and the ministry of Christ. So John is sequestered in the desert for a period of time. We don't know exactly what happened there, but we know that when he comes out, and we'll leave that to another study, but when he comes out in the spirit and the power of Elijah. He's not literally Elijah, but he comes out as it was said he would be, operating in the spirit and the power of Elijah. And what's the first words coming out of his mouth? Well, you can read that in the book of John. We're not going to get there yet because he was just born and he was growing up. What kind of a boy would he have been? Well, his mother and father were both Levites, and well, at least Zechariah was, and filled with the Holy Ghost. Their words were the first recorded words spoken by the Holy Spirit through men in the advance of the coming Messiah. So I suspect they would have brought him up in the nurture and the admonition of the Word of God, not just at the synagogue, where it was read every Sabbath day, but also in the home. And because it says he became strong in spirit and he lived in the desert until he appeared publicly to Israel. Now, I can think of two places in the Bible, three actually, three places in the Bible where young men and a young woman actually turned the tide of history. We won't have time to go into all of it, but I think it's in the book of Acts. Quick, help me, is where Paul was arrested in Jerusalem. And he was being, there was a Roman centurion who was in charge of him. And okay, I think I found it.
Acts 21?
Yes, there it is. Okay, I think, by the way, this was not on the schedule, so bear with me. Acts 21, I'm going to start on verse 27. When the 7 days were nearly over, some Jews from the province of Asia saw Paul at the temple. They stirred up the whole crowd and seized him, shouting, "Men of Israel, help us. This is the man who teaches all men everywhere against our people and against our law and this place," which was a lie. He wasn't teaching against any of it. But, and besides, he has brought Greeks into the temple area and defiled this holy place. You know, what a religious thing for people to say. You know, Jesus, you know, wants all people to come to him. He wants all the children to come to him. But these people are saying, no, stay out. Well, actually, they were under law, and there wasn't the time for the Greeks to be brought in. But there was a place for Gentiles. This was a false accusation against Paul. So they were trumping up charges against him. They had previously seen Trophimus, the Ephesian, in the city with Paul, and assumed that Paul had brought him into the temple area. So they were acting on rumor and limited facts. The whole city was aroused. Now, I think Jerusalem at that time might have had a population of 300,000. And during the Passover, maybe twice or three times that, because people would come from all around and encamp around the city. It was not a small town. There was a lot of people there. Okay, the whole city was aroused, and people came running from all directions. Seizing Paul, they dragged him from the temple, and immediately the gates were shut. While they were trying to kill him, news reached the commander of the Roman troops that the whole city of Jerusalem was in an uproar. He at once took some officers and soldiers and ran down to the crowd. When the rioters saw the commander and his soldiers, they stopped beating Paul. The commander came up and arrested him and ordered him to be bound with two chains. Then he asked who he was and what he had done. Some in the crowd shouted one thing and some another, and since the commander could not get to the truth because of the uproar, he ordered that Paul be taken into the barracks. Barracks is where the army people keep their stuff and where they sleep. Okay. When Paul reached the steps, the violence of the mob was so great that he had to be carried by the soldiers. The crowd that followed kept shouting, "Away with him!" As the soldiers were about to take Paul to the barracks, he asked the commander, "May I say something to you?" "Do you speak Greek?" he replied. "Aren't you the Egyptian who started the revolt and led 4,000 terrorists out into the desert some time ago?" Paul answered, "I am a Jew from Tarsus in Sicilia, a citizen of no ordinary city. Please let me speak to the people." Okay. Now, I got to skip this part because this is... Let's go to next chapter in verse 22. The crowd listened to Paul until he said this, and they raised their voices and shouted, "Rid the earth of him. He is not fit to live." So no amount of the preaching of the gospel was going to reach this crowd. They had one thing on their minds, and that was the death of Paul. All right. As they were shouting and throwing off their cloaks, flinging dust into the air, the commander ordered Paul be taken into the barracks. He directed that he be flogged. You know what flogging is? Flogging is being whipped in the same way that Jesus was whipped before he was crucified. They tie you up to tie your hands to a post, and they get out the cat or the whip, the cat of nine tails, and they flog you to tatters. It's a very severe whipping. Okay. And he be flogged and questioned in order to find out why the people were shouting at him like this. As they stretched him out to flog him, Paul said to the centurion, "Is it legal for you to flog a Roman citizen who hasn't even been found guilty?" When the centurion heard this, he went to the commander and reported it. He said, "What are you going to do? This man's a Roman citizen." The commander went to Paul and said, "Are you a Roman citizen?" "Yes, I am." Then the commander said, "I had to pay a big price for my citizenship, but I was born a citizen," said Paul. Those who were about to question him withdrew immediately. The commander himself was alarmed when he realized that he had put Paul, a Roman citizen, in chains. Okay. I'm looking for the place. Okay. Here's the place. We had to set the stage for what was going to happen to Paul. Verse 12 of chapter 23. The next morning, the Jews formed a conspiracy and bound themselves with an oath not to eat or drink until they had killed Paul. More than 40 men were involved in this plot. Start keeping count of the people involved in this. There was a lot of people. And when you bind yourself with an oath not to eat or drink until you have killed somebody, you're hungry. You want to get it done, you know. Okay, they went to the chief priests and elders and says, "We have taken a solemn oath not to eat anything until we have killed Paul. Now then, you and the Sanhedrin petition the commander to bring him before you on the pretext of wanting more accurate information about his case. We are ready to kill him before he gets here." Ooh, conspiracy theory? No, conspiracy fact. This was going to happen, okay? But when the son of Paul's sister, and this is why I just read all this stuff, just to get to this verse, because it's about a little kid. We don't know how old he is. But when the son of Paul's sister heard of this plot, he went into the barracks and told Paul. Then Paul called one of the centurions and said, "Take this young man to the commander." This is, okay. he has something to tell him. So he took him to the commander. The centurion said, Paul, the prisoner sent for me and asked me to bring you this young man to you, bring this young man to you, because he has something to tell you. The commander took the young man by the hand, drew him aside, and said, what is it you want to tell me? The young man said, the Jews have agreed to ask you to bring Paul before the Sanhedrin tomorrow on the pretext of wanting more accurate information about him. Don't give in to them, because more than 40 of them are waiting in ambush for him. They have taken an oath not to eat or drink until they have killed him. They are ready now, waiting for your consent to their request. The commander dismissed the young man and cautioned him, don't tell anybody or anyone what you have reported to me. Now, it sounds to me like there was a lot of people who trusted this kid. What was it about this kid that would cause somebody to believe everything he said? It sounds to me like he was a kid who knew what truth was and spoke it from the heart day after day, and he was trusted. He was trusted by Paul's sister. He was trusted by Paul. He was trusted by a centurion. He was trusted by the commander. And here's what happened. Here are the wheels that started turning as the result of the testimony of one child who could be trusted. Then he called two of his centurions and ordered them, get ready the detachment of 200 soldiers. You know, that's a lot of soldiers. That's a lot of man flesh. 70 horsemen and 200 spearmen. Oh my goodness, the number keeps getting bigger. This is a small army. To go to Caesarea at 9 tonight. Provide mounts for Paul so that he may be taken safely to the governor, Felix. He wrote, and then he wrote the letter. Okay, the only point I wanted to make was that how many wheels of fortune, so to speak, hinged on the word of a young man who was trusted by the adults around him? I think this is the kind of person John the Baptist was. His parents gave the example. They loved him, took care of him, and gave him the word of God. And he ended up turning Israel upside down when his time came to testify about the Lamb of God who was coming to take away the sins of the world and to redeem Israel. And when I say redeem, I mean that as the past, that present possession, as if it had been done in the past, because Zechariah says in his speech, his soliloquy, when he was filled with the Holy Spirit, he has redeemed us. Let's look at it and then close. Verse 68, praise be to the Lord, the God of Israel, because he has come and has redeemed his people. Redeemed, past tense. It's God was calling things that are not as though they are. It hadn't happened yet. Christ hadn't been offered yet. But the surety of it was so strong and the word will come. It was a sure thing that was going to happen. And so God, the Holy Spirit, speaks to us in the past tense, telling us that it had already taken place. You know, the Israelites were kind of like us. There was a difference between their standing before God and their state before man. Standing and state are two different things. I've given this example before. I'll do it again. My dad used to grab my brother and I, hug us up to him, and say, I've got two fine boys. We both know he was lying. Or misinformed. Let me put it a little more mildly. He was misinformed. But he was talking about our standing as sons. And there's nothing that could ever have changed that. We were his sons. Did I promise you I was going to close? Ephesians, verse 3, a final benediction. Okay. Ephesians, chapter 1, verse 3. Did I say chapter 1? Yes. Chapter 1, verse 3. And this will be it. Promise. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing in Christ. For he chose us in him before the creation of the world to be holy and blameless in his sight. In love he predestined us to be adopted as sons through Jesus Christ, in accordance with the pleasure of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace, which he has freely given us in the one he loves. Every sentence in there is in the past tense, as if it has already been done. Let God be true and every man a liar. That's what it says. Amen? Let's close. Father in heaven, thanks for keeping us awake, and bless your word in the time to come, and may the encouragement from this go out from here, and